I never thought I'd see the day when you'd come to kneel and pray. I never thought that I would see the church house filled to capacity. And outside the door there's more who have never come before. Oh, what a shame that Jesus came one day before. And you came one day too late, one day too late. Jesus came and you've been left behind to wait. Yesterday you couldn't find time for Jesus on your mind. You finally came to call his name, but one day too late. You tried to live the best you could, tried to do the things you should. But when it came to serving God, you said I'd still have time to wait. But now it's all turned around, time to serve him now you found. How sad the fate, you found the time one day too late. And you came one day too late, one day too late. Jesus came and you've been left behind to wait. Yesterday you couldn't find time for Jesus on your mind. You finally came to call his name, but one day too late. Yesterday you couldn't find time for Jesus on your mind. You finally came to call his name, but one day too late.
Okay, this morning we're going to start the book of Esther. Let's turn to Esther chapter 1, please. Let's go ahead and pray before we jump into this morning. Father in heaven, God help us, please, as we prepare now to look into the Bible, your words, your thoughts to us, as we look into your mind that you've shared with us. God, give us understanding. Help me, Lord, as your mouthpiece to present truth, and to do it in a way that we can digest it and take it home with us and use it. I pray your spirit would lead this truth to where it needs to go in each one of our hearts. And that we would honor you and your truth by how we respond to it. In Jesus' name, amen. So there's the title, Uncontrolled Appetites. Does anyone have one of those? Who's hungry right now, right? Uncontrolled appetites. Now, if you were to be asked, what are pastors' uncontrolled appetites? What would you say? Go ahead, shout it out. Coffee and donuts, right. Well, I would deny that. And the Word of God. Thank you, Larry. Thank you. He put a spiritual spin to me here. He said the Word of God. I love that. Uncontrolled appetites. Yes, coffee, always. Appetite for coffee, but I control it. I don't have a problem. I can quit anytime I want. I just don't want to, okay? All right. But the donuts, I quit that at February 1st. I went 2 months. You guys aren't going to believe this. And I'm in the pulpit. I'm not lying, okay? All right? Because these aren't lightning rods, so I'm being very careful here. For 2 months, no sugar. Zero sugar for 2 months. I did it. I did it. I lost a bunch of weight, too. But so I had to do something to put more weight back on. But the donuts are gone. I control that stuff now. I so enjoyed the physical changes, the mental changes of getting that sugar out of my body. I never want to go back to that again. Okay. 52 years old, the joint pains are gone. I love that, right? Who wants to go back to that? So the donuts, sorry, those of you that said that, you don't know your pastor very well, okay? But I can understand why you said donuts, right? It used to be one of my main topics of conversation. Coffee always has been, always will be. But I'm talking about uncontrolled appetites in our society. Yes, food can be an uncontrolled appetite, absolutely. People, it seems in our society, they just don't exercise control over their cravings, okay? We all have cravings, whether it's food or coffee or sleep or entertainment or whatever it is. Instead of exercising control over the cravings seem to control them. Many people, whenever they have the urge, they just do it. They're craving, regardless of the consequences. A craving for sleep. I just love sleep. Someone might have that craving. And so they want to sleep. They sleep. They're late for work. They're going to lose their job. They sleep with no thought of the consequences for failing to control their appetites. Take some of these examples, these areas, for example. Yes, obviously, uncontrolled appetite for immorality. That's in our society. Pornography, money, power, position, authority, recognition, pleasure, entertainment, possessions. Can we see examples of uncontrolled appetites in our society in those areas there? Absolutely. I mean, they even have I don't know if they still do. They used to have a TV show called Hoarders. What's that? Uncontrolled appetite for possessions. Okay. And by the way, you can have an uncontrolled appetite for possessions and not necessarily qualify for the show Hoarders, okay? Some of these areas that I mentioned, they are sinful. But most of the ones that I mentioned, they're not sinful. Our appetites, though, they can have power over us if we let them. Paul said that we're not to make provision for the flesh to be tempted. Have you heard me say that before from this pulpit? But instead we are to bring our bodies under subjection, control. Control our desires before they control us. When a person doesn't control them, they can lead to lawlessness and violent behavior. We see that in our society, right? Okay. Whether you want to call a protest a peaceful protest or not, but there are times when those things are out of control. Okay? And people, the desire to be heard and make a point, They need to control that desire before it results in lawlessness and violent behavior. Uncontrolled appetites can lead to, and we know this, sexual abuse, child abuse, moral corruption in a person's life. They can also, uncontrolled appetites can also lead to gluttony, which is habitual greed or excess. Okay, so me eating a dozen Krispy Kremes in one setting just because I can and not gain a pound, that's gluttony. It's habitual greed or excess. I wasn't eating the dozen because I was hungry. I was eating them because my appetite said, feed me, give me more. And they go down so easy too. Oh. Uncontrolled appetites can lead to gluttony in a number of areas in our life. Uncontrolled appetites can lead to obesity. It can lead to wrecked marriages, ruined careers. Our passage this morning presents a man who was controlled by his appetites. The man is the Persian king Ahasuerus. Look with me at Esther chapter 1. We're going to see a picture of pride and self-exaltation here. Esther chapter 1 and verse 1. Now it came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus, this is Ahasuerus, which reigned from India even unto Ethiopia over 127 provinces. Huge kingdom, huge area of authority and realm that he has. Verse 2, in those days when the king Ahasuerus sat on the throne of his kingdom, which was in Shushan the palace, in the third year of his reign, he made a feast unto all his princes and his servants, the power of Persia and Media, the nobles and princes of the provinces being before him. When he showed, the riches of his glorious kingdom and the honor of his excellent majesty, many days, even 84 days, and when these days were expired, the king made a feast unto all the people that were present in Shushan the palace, both unto great and small, 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace. And now it describes the garden where this party was at, where were white, green, and blue hangings fastened with cords of fine linen and purple to silver rings and pillars of marble. The beds were of gold and silver upon a pavement of red and blue and white and black marble. And they gave them drink in the vessels of gold, the vessels being diverse from one another, and royal wine in abundance according to the state of the king. And the drinking was according to the law. None did compel, for so the king had appointed to all the officers of his house that they should do according to every man's pleasure. Okay, so now here's what's going on. The king is showing off, basically, for 180 days. He's showing off. 6 months presenting his wealth to, he brought in all of these different rulers of his realm, over 100 princes and other diplomatic leaders. He brought them all in, presenting his wealth. I like to think of it as he was doing this. He was showing his toys, okay? Showing people what he had acquired. Everything in his house, just brought it out and displayed it all for him. Well, we don't live in a palace, okay? So that wouldn't take long for us. But go to the garage, too. Oh, my. Everything in his garage gets brought out and displayed. Everything in his yard is brought out and displayed. He is just showing off. He displayed or told them of his power that he had over this vast land that he was the ruler over. He told them about what he had done, how he had controlled this or how he had controlled that, things that he had said, presenting his majesty and his greatness, showing off all that he had and how powerful and respected he was in his kingdom. He was bragging for 6 months. Have we ever done that? Well, maybe not for 6 months. But the things that he was doing, have we ever done that? Do we do that? Do we do that to get recognition? Tell people what we said and something good happens and we got to tell them our part in it. We got a part in that. Why do we do that? Persia was the largest empire ever formed through military conquest at that time. And after the 6 months, he then has a party on top of that. And the party lasted for 7 days. Can I just draw a parallel here? Many times we read the scripture that we have in front of us. We read it from beginning to end, like the book of Esther. We could start it and finish it. We could see the beginning, the end of it. And we focus on the main thing because that's the main thing. And yet part of interpreting and applying scripture and is understanding the full context of it. Not just the grammatical context of what these words mean within the sentences we read them, but also we need to consider the cultural context of what's going on around these words. There was a reason, or his reason, for showing off for 6 months. And we learned this from cultural context that we don't read in the Bible, but secular historians. We learned from these ancient days what and how they did things in those cultures. His father, Ahasuerus' father, the king before him, tried to invade Greece and failed miserably. So Ahasuerus is now the king, and it's his desire to kind of redeem his father's failed attempt. For a king to lose a battle, that was bad. And he's trying to redeem that on behalf of his father. And so when they were planning a battle, they would bring the princes in. That's what's taking place here in chapter 1. They would bring them in on a rotation so that not all of those princes' provinces would be left without leadership for that entire time. So they would bring them in on a rotation. There would be planning sessions, and then they would leave and others would come in and more planning sessions, and they would begin to develop this plan of how they were going to attack Greece. That was common. So over the course of 6 months, he would have brought in this group and bragged and shown his wealth and established how great he was. And then another group would come in and he would do it all over. He's bragging and re-bragging and re-bragging his wealth and his greatness. And this is just going on for 6 months. Then at the end of the 6 months, everyone is now invited back for this huge celebration, celebrating the completion of the plans. The background context here is important, I think, to understand that he had just spent 6 months lifting himself up to everyone in his kingdom over how great he was. And we need to understand that as we get towards the end of our passage here. But let me give you a side note. Put yourself in their shoes within that cultural context. There is your government, your leaders, your representatives, whatever you want to call them. Look at all the wealth they have. Look at the number of houses they have. Look at the places they go, the things that they get to do. Listen to them brag about how great they are. And the people, we may be thinking if we were living in that time, or maybe even this time, I'm drawing a parallel here. Wow. The world, it just keeps getting worse and worse. It's never going to get any better. You go to Washington, it corrupts everyone. They're never going to change. Illinois is not going to change until we secede from the state of Chicago. Just a joke. We think these things, don't we? It's never going to get any better. There's nothing we can do. What good does it do to wave a protest sign? It doesn't do any good. What good does it do to sign petitions? It's never going to change. Kind of, you know, like how we feel about things going on today, right? Well, this is good that we're looking at the book of Esther right now. Woven through the entire book of Esther is the clear providence of God. The word providence, it means the protective care of God. What we're going through, you hear this adjective, unprecedented times. Never before experienced times. Well, that's not true. Maybe it wasn't a virus, but we can draw parallels to our time versus any other age in history. And no matter how bad things got for Esther as we go through this book, how bad things got for her people, how bad things get for us, God has a plan to protect his people. In the middle of the bad, in the middle of the virus, it's hard to see God's hand in it. And yet, looking at Esther, because we can see beginning to end, God had a plan already in place. And those that were part of the plan didn't even know they were part of the plan yet. They were just stuck in the middle of the mess. So Ahasuerus, his Greek name was Xerxes. I'll probably say that. It's a little bit easier. Xerxes was wealthy. He lived in pleasure, luxury, comfort. He had this inflated sense of self-importance. He demonstrated all of this as well as his authority and his power over others. Folks, God warns us in his word about extravagance, luxury, not for having it, okay? It's not a bad thing, because you'll notice King Solomon, who was the wealthiest man in the world, God never condemned him for his wealth, not once. What we do with it is what God warns us about. Here enters the word that I used earlier, hoarding. What we do with what we have. Selfishness is a word that comes in with the warnings that God gives us. Ignoring the needs of others, the financial needs of others. How about this? The emotional needs of others. Someone's hurting, and we withhold giving them comfort. Why would we do that as Christians? Why would we do that? Well, I'll tell you why. Because the reason they're hurting is they made a stupid decision. Yeah, they did. They're hurting. And we have what we have to aid and comfort them, but we withhold it. Hoarding is not just dealing with money. Withholding the comfort, the encouragement, giving someone reassurance, giving someone understanding. You might say, well, thank goodness I'm not wealthy. I can't be accused of hoarding. Well, aren't we wealthy? Compared to most people in the world, we are. And I don't have the study in front of me, but I've read it before. The poorest in our country are in the top 3% of the wealthiest in the world. Financially, we are wealthy, okay? When it comes to, how about this? When it comes to political freedoms, aren't we wealthy? I know it looks like we're losing some, and we might lose some, and maybe they've taken some that wasn't theirs to take. And yet, I still say this. as bad as it is in our country right now politically, as bad as dangerous as things may be in our country with the virus, there are still people in communist countries right now that are waking up and going to church at the risk of their very lives. Or that are waking up and getting on Facebook or the internet and looking at all of our American Facebook posts and thinking, what are they complaining about? They got it good. We're so blessed here, are we not? With the political freedoms that we have. Spiritually, as Christians, we're wealthy. Who can argue that? So we have all of this wealth. Do we reach out to meet the needs of those that don't have it? The needs of those that need to know Christ? I mean, it costs us no money to do that, just our words, telling them what we know that Christ did for us. So consider these verses that I'll read to you in just a minute. The word things, okay, that we've just looked at. They're not bad, but we are warned about the danger of hoarding our things. Uncontrolled appetites leads to more sin. Mark chapter 4 and verse 19, it says, "And the cares of this world, the things of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, the lust of other things entering in, choke the word and it become untruthful." 1 Timothy tells us in his book, godliness with contentment is great gain. Here's another verse. 1 John 3:17. "But whoso hath this world's good and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him?" Let's just think about that for a moment, because I could argue that verse myself. You see a brother, you see someone that has a need, and you withhold compassion from him. Well, why would I do that? Why would we do that? Because the reason they have need is because they spend all their money on their cell phone plan. Right? If they would just drop the unlimited high-speed fiber optic plan and get a pay-as-you-go flip phone, they'd have money to put gas in their car. Or they'd have money to buy food for their kids. They don't deserve to be helped. And a point could be made for that. Absolutely. But notice the last part of the verse. It says, "How dwelleth the love of God in him?" Do you mean God would love someone that doesn't deserve it? Ooh, there's the gotcha in that verse. There's the got me in that verse. Christ taught this very principle with a parable. And before I read that passage, let me say, if you want to turn to Matthew 25, that's where we'll be at. Let me say this, that a parable, okay, is to cause us, this parable is to cause us to evaluate our love for other people. Okay? If the love of God is in us, then we will show that love to others. That's the principle in this parable. Not just, we're going to show that love not just to those that show us love, but we're going to show that love to everyone. In the parable, now, I want to point this out before I read it. Christ uses specific people in this parable that we could be. They're examples of who we could be showing this love to. This love that we say is in us from God. Here's who we could be showing this love to. So as I read, we need to ask ourselves, do I do this? Here it is. Verse 31, chapter 25. "When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, Then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. And before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was once hungered, and you gave me meat. There's one specific group. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. Naked, and ye clothed me. I was sick, and ye visited me. I was in prison. Ooh. And you came to me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee hungry, or fed thee, or thirsty, and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger, and took thee in, or naked, and clothed thee? Or when did we see thee sick, or in prison, and came unto thee? And the king said this, when ye saw, verily I say unto you, verse 40, inasmuch as ye have done it unto the least of these, who are these? Those specific people groups he just mentioned. Christ said, when you did it to these, you did it unto me. Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, verse 41, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungered, you gave me no meat. I was thirsty, you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, you took me not in. Naked, ye clothed me not. Sick and in prison, and ye visited me not. Then shall they also answer, saying, Lord, when saw we thee hungry, thirsty, a stranger, naked, sick, or in prison, and did not minister unto thee? Then shall he answer them, saying, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye did it not to one of the least of these in these specific groups, ye did it not to me. James says, Show me your faith without your works. I'll show you my faith by my works. Just pointing to these specific groups, that every single one of them, the needs that they have, every single one of those groups, we could say they're getting what they deserved. Do we show our faith with those specific groups that Christ mentioned? Sometimes our appetite to get more keeps us from showing the love of Christ. Let's look at Esther and an example of the king's uncontrolled appetite, uncontrolled alcohol in Esther chapter 1 and verse 10. Okay, now the heading there, an example of uncontrolled alcohol. Okay, don't read into that. Okay, I'll explain more about that here in just a minute. But look with me at verse 10. On the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, in other words, he was 7 days drunk, okay? He commanded Mehuman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, Abagtha, Zethar, and Carcass. Aren't you glad we have American names given to us as children, right? Okay, Bigtha Carcass, okay? I don't know what that would mean, but anyway, the seven chamberlains that served in the presence of Ahasuerus the king, these are his counselors and his advisors. Can I just say that's not uncommon? The president has his cabinet. In making decisions for the affairs of state, it's good to get advice. Verse 11, and here's what he said. He said to them, bring Vashti, the queen, before the king with the crown royal. Bring my queen before me and everyone else that is 7 days drunk, to show the people and the princes her beauty. So it wasn't for her to come and give a speech about building new libraries in their kingdom. It was specifically for her to come in front of all of these drunk people from all over the nation for a physical beauty appetite, okay, to feast their eyes on her. she was fair to look on. Verse 12, but the queen Vashti refused to come at the king's commandment by his chamberlains. Therefore was the king very wroth, and his anger burned in him. On the seventh day of the feast, he and his guests, they were full of alcohol. The girls had been dancing. Cultural context, okay? That's what would take place in royal parties. The girls are dancing for them. The king now decides to get rid of the girls and bring his wife in to show off his wife. He orders the eunuchs to bring his wife, but the queen defied the order of this all-powerful man. Remember, he just spent 6 months establishing his all-powerfulness. His response, unbridled anger. Despite the great power of alcohol that enslaves people, I want us to think about this. In spite of that, in spite of the power of alcohol that gets people to do things that they normally wouldn't do, despite God's warnings of the dangers of alcohol, society still promotes social drinking. Some Christians promote social drinking. Consider what God's word has to say, okay? Luke chapter 21 and verse 34. And take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and cares of this life, and so that day come upon you unawares. 1 Corinthians 5:11. But now I have written unto you not to keep company. If any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, a covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such a one, know not to eat. Let me just stop there. Do you see what's in that verse there? Let's go back to the beginning. Look at each thing that God mentions, okay? A fornicator, covetous, idolater, a railer, a drunkard, an extortioner, with such a one, know not to eat. For us as Christians to say social drinking is okay, we also need to say social fornicating is okay in moderation. The same argument, we'd have to apply it to everything in that verse. We think, no, that doesn't fit right. Well, let's continue on. Proverbs 21, verse 17. He that loveth pleasure shall be a poor man, but he that loveth wine and oil shall not be rich. And then there's other scriptures where God gives us warning, like 1 Peter 4, 3 and 5. Proverbs 23, verses 20 and 21. Proverbs 23, verses 29 through 35. Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 11. Have you ever heard me say this verse? You have to say yes, because I said it at the beginning. Don't make provision for the flesh to be tempted. Paul said that. Well, good principle in that verse there. Don't put ourselves in a position where we're going to be tempted, right? Could we apply it to this world of alcohol? Absolutely. Could we apply it to a number of areas where we're tempted to sin? Absolutely. Well, let's look at that verse. Instead of by itself, let's look at it in context. The verse is Romans 13, 14, but we're going to go back and look at Romans 13 so we see the context. Here it is. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof, referring to verse 13. Don't put ourselves in a position where the temptation for, specifically in this context, rioting, drunkenness, chambering, wantonness, strife, envying, don't put yourselves in a position where you're going to be tempted for those things. The context gives us the specific application for verse 14. God tells us here, don't go into that world of drinking, because we will be making an opportunity for the flesh to be tempted. Social drinking is the opportunity. Just one more. But there are those that would say, well, I limit myself to just one. Okay. Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 1. Wine is a mocker. Strong drink is raging, and whoever is deceived thereby is not wise. I limit myself to just one. Why does Proverbs say they are not wise? They are deceived into thinking social drinking is okay. They're deceived into thinking they can hold their own. They're deceived into thinking that because they've held their own for 20 years or so, they got this. It's okay. The Bible doesn't say, don't drink. I wished it did. It would totally dissolve this argument. If we had 11 commandments instead of 10, and one of them said, thou shalt not drink alcohol. But it doesn't say that, okay? It does say to not put yourself in the specific path of alcohol, though. Our passage from Romans that we just read. And God tells us all the bad, all of these verses of warning, several that I gave you the reference, because we don't have the time to read them all. He warns and he warns and he warns. And then some think it's okay because there isn't a thou shalt not drink in the Bible. They are deceived. And our last proverb we looked at said deceived people, especially in the area of alcohol, are not wise. It's like you see a warning sign. If I could have those up on the screen. There we go. Okay. Look at that those warning signs there. Danger, high voltage, little lightning bolt going through that triangle there. Okay. Danger, high voltage. There's a wire with frayed ends and electricity going through a person's hand. Ouch. That kind of looks like it hurts, right? And you could walk up to an area that has multiple signs posted all around it. Danger, high voltage. Danger, high voltage. Sign after sign after sign, you see warnings. But it didn't say, thou shalt not enter. And someone grabs the fence that says, danger, high voltage. Because it didn't say, thou shalt not enter. We would say, foolish, right? Not wise. That's what Proverbs says about alcohol. No, the Bible doesn't say, thou shalt not. But it gives us warning sign after warning after warning after warning. In fact, there isn't one example in the Bible where alcohol brought a person closer to God. But there are all these warnings. And we touch it anyway. But then Paul said in Romans, don't put yourself in a position where you're going to be tempted with this. What does that mean? Stay away from it, right? Ladies, let me ask you this. And I know you'll agree with this, okay? One of the things that it mentioned there in Romans in that verse 13 was fornication. Don't put yourself in a position where you're going to be tempted, right? Ladies, would you want your husband putting himself in a position with a woman of loose morals? Who's going to tempt him? And he's picking her up for work and taking her home after work to her house. Oh, and they had to work late one night, so now he's taking her home. Well, they stopped for a bite to eat on the way home because they were hungry. They were working all day. And he's taking her to her home. And then he's going over on Saturday to help her fix things in her house. You would be thinking, oh, this isn't good. He's putting himself in a position where he's going to be tempted. We agree with that, and yet in that same two verses, we have the word alcohol. And so many times as Christians, we want to excuse it, justify it, rationalize it, give it different terms. Instead of being unwise and being deceived by wine as a mocker, we call it social drinking. Folks, the Bible doesn't say thou shalt not, but the Bible says thou shalt not in principle and warnings. Here's another example of uncontrolled appetites with the king. In his uncontrolled anger, he then sought revenge for his wife's refusal And he brings in his counselors. Verse 13, then the king said to the wise men which knew the times, for so was the king's manner toward all that knew land and judgment. And the next unto him was Karshina, Shethar, Admatha, Tarshish, Mirs, Marsena, and Memucan, the seven princes of Persia and Media, which saw the king's face and which sat first in the kingdom. What shall we do unto the queen Vashti according to the law, because she hath not performed the commandment of the king Ahasuerus by the chamberlains? That's the question that was thrown out there. What are we going to do about this woman, okay? This rebellious woman. Well, she wasn't rebellious. She was standing for what was right. His inflated ego is what took the hit here. Verse 16, and Memucan answered before the king and the princes, Vashti the queen hath not done wrong to the king only, but also to all the princes, to all the people that are in all the provinces of the king, Ahasuerus. They were concerned because the queen had defied the king in such a public setting in front of all the leaders. This would be like the State of the Union address that our president gives every year. And during the middle of that address, he suddenly says to his wife, why don't you come on up here so everyone can see how beautiful you are, after they, you know, the president finishes telling how good their year was and how good things are going. Come on up here. Let everyone feast on your beauty. And the camera pans over to her and she says, no. Ooh, that would look bad, wouldn't it? Okay. And here's what he's facing. The counsel that his advisors gave him was divorce the queen. Get rid of her. Now, in a drunken state, the king abused his wife, showing no respect, no honor for her, totally ignoring how she would feel. He sought to parade her before all of his drunken friends. And folks, the same thing happens today. In many areas, women are still viewed as possessions, objects of beauty. Society stresses, and it's interesting, because many times the realm of Christianity is accused of being chauvinistic and bigoted. But consider this, society stresses that a woman's sex appeal is more important than her character. Does society really stress that? I think so. I think I can prove this here in just a moment. But they ignore what God's word says about women. Verse 3 of 1 Peter 3. Whose adorning? Let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair, wearing of gold, putting on of apparel. But let it be the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. When it comes to women, God focuses not on external beauty, but he focuses on the woman, her character. What's inside that counts. And the result of society ignoring what God's word says is tragic. Many, many young women grow up thinking that looks matter more than character. Looks matter more than knowledge and ability. That's true. Many do grow up that way. Many young men grow up thinking that women are mere physical objects to be used for their own gratification. That's true. Society has turned from God and from morality. That's true. It's sending the message that a woman's value lies in how beautiful she is, rather than the quality of her being, which is what the Bible focuses on. But listen to what God's word says. John chapter 7, verse 24. Judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment. 2 Corinthians 10, 7. Do ye look on things after the outward appearance? If any man trusts to himself that he is Christ's, let him of himself think this again, that as he is Christ's, even so are we Christ's. Now just consider that verse for a moment. Don't look on the outward appearance. Ladies, don't look on the outward appearance. And I say ladies because generally ladies struggle more with this than men do as far as their self-image. I know some men, you can't get them away from the mirror. I get that. Okay. But generally, as far as genders are concerned, young girls struggle with this so much to the point where it debilitates them, to the point where they begin making poor choices in life. And it's all centered around their what their perceived beauty is. And we come in with this idea of poor self-esteem. And because of poor self-esteem, they're just doing whatever to be accepted and thought to be pretty. And they get so wrapped up in that whole genre there. And what does our verse say? Don't look on the outward appearance, young ladies. If you are a Christian and you are trusting yourself to Christ, okay, let him of himself think this again, that as he is Christ's, even so are we Christ. Young ladies, you belong to Christ. And Christ accepts you the way he made you. Young ladies, all ladies, Christ accepts you the way he made you. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9 and 10, it says, in like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. There is so much in our society that totally goes against all of this. Everything in our society, all the advertising is all focused on beauty. The billion-dollar industries that exist pertaining to enhancing our outward appearance. And it's contrary to what God's word says. And we can, as people, develop uncontrolled appetites. Now, we've mentioned just a few here today in detail from the context of our text. But folks, appetites, we all have them. Not all of them are bad, but are they controlled? Or are we making provision for the flesh to be tempted? Let's bow our heads, please. Heavenly Father, God, help us to take an honest, evaluative look at ourselves this morning. At our appetites, whatever they are they controlled? Are they sin? They need to be confessed and gotten rid of. If they're not sinful, God, do we have them under control? Or do they control us? Uncontrolled appetites, as we've seen here with the king, leads to all kinds of things. Can lead to worse things in our own lives. God, I pray that we would allow your spirit to do that search of our heart that we can't trust. We need to let you search it out. Reveal to us this morning those things that need to change. And then, God, I pray that each of us would make that choice to be obedient to your word and your spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand, please.